For coming. Tonight's class has been sponsored by Josh Abasera, and this is in honor of his daughter's second birthday, Ariel Rachel Bas Naomi. This week, may Hashem give her a Shnas Bracha Natzlacha, a very special year, may she grow up to be a great nachas to her parents and a healthy, special Jewish girl. And I might have a lot of nachas from her and all of his children. The CD this week has been sponsored by Mr. Heshi Jacobs. And this is in honor of my son's bar mitzvah, Heshi. So a very big thank you, and may Hashem bless you and your family, and bless my son Heshi with a lot of light and a lot of brachas, and a big thank you to you for this special sponsorship. This week we're standing right before Hanukkah, so we are going to dedicate the class to the Yom Tov of Hanukkah, upcoming holiday of Hanukkah. We begin already tomorrow night. The primary celebration and the manner in which we celebrate Hanukkah is by lighting the menorah. We do other things too, but the primary celebration is lighting the menorah. And besides, even though the actual main mitzvah of Hanukkah is to kindle the menorah, to light it, but it is also recommendable that a person sits and observe the menorah, that we look at the candles. It says that one should really spend some time, preferably a half an hour, in front of the candles. And what do you do in front of the candles? Well, you can spend time with your family and friends, singing songs, telling stories about the miracles and the like. You can study Torah. But one of the great things that a person should be doing is looking at the flames, looking at the menorah itself. As it says in Sfarim, that it's a very great benefit for a person to look at the menorah. It's spiritually therapeutic and healing. particularly, it's mentioned that it repairs the damage. In the course of our lives, we sometimes get to see things we ought not to see, sometimes very quite unavoidable. And when a person looks at the menorah, that heals the damage that has occurred in the eyes of the soul. But aside from that, the neshama delivers a great... the menorah, the lights of the menorah is invigorating. It can rekindle the fire within us. So that's why we should spend time looking at the menorah. When we look at the candles, the real greatness, now even though it's quite calming to look at any fire, but of course, it's the menorah, it's the Hanukkah menorah that has incredible power. Now, the power of the menorah is a more mystical power. It's a mysterious power. It's because, not just because of the light that it gives off, but because of the divinity, the divine light that the menorah is radiating. It's not an ordinary light. It's a godly light. Like it says from Nachmanides, the Ramban tells us that the menorah is really a continuation of the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. Because in the Holy Temple, when they lit the menorah and it cast its godly glow on the entire world, because the light of the menorah was meant to reach all of the world, as the windows of the menorah, of the Beis HaMikdash, were narrow in the inside and wide on the outside, meant to carry the light of the Beis HaMikdash outward. So Nachmanides says that the menorah that we light is a continuation. There is that same light, divine light that was glowing in the Beis HaMikdash. We merit to receive that light in our Hanukkah menorah. So we can understand the great godliness of those lamps. But one of the things that we ought to see when we look at our candles is that we're really looking at ourselves. It's a mirror, it's a reflection of ourselves, because the soul of the human being is compared to a lamp. As it says, Ner Hashem Nishmas Adam, the soul of God, or Ner Hashem, the lamp of God, Nishmas Adam, is the soul of man. And particularly as Jews, we are candles in this world. We are lamps in this world. Hashem put us in this world to illuminate the world with a godly light. A lamp is needed for the darkness. So when God created the world, in the upper realms of the world, in the higher spiritual realms, they're bathing in godly light. So God is open and revealed. But down here below, there is many concealments and things that obscure and hide. And the Jewish souls were sent into this world to illuminate the world. So each and every one of us are a candle. Each and every one of us is a flame, a godly flame in the world. But in particular, if you look at the candle, you see that the candle has various different parts to it. There's a few components that make up the menorah, and the same make up the Hanukkah menorah, make up the lamp. And similar is when we look at ourselves as a menorah, we also have these various different components, and we should understand them, because of course, as I said earlier, it's more of a mystical power, it's a godly power beyond our understanding. But in as much as we can learn and study and recognize and see ourselves in the menorah, understand, so we get an insight and understanding in the godliness that is within us. So preferably when we light Hanukkah candles, you can really light the menorah with various different kinds of lamps. But preferably the best way of lighting the menorah is with an oil lamp. And the oil lamp consists of the following materials that are necessary in order to create this menorah. We need to have oil, and we need to have a wick. And then you need to have a cup or a container, a glass that is going to hold the oil and the wick. And above, and then you have the flame. So we have really four components to a lamp: a flame, the container, the oil, and the wick. The flame itself has two parts to it. There is the lower part of the flame, the part of the flame that is the closest to the wick. That part is a dark fire. The Zohar refers to it as Nahira Uchma, a black fire, a dark fire. And then there is the higher outer part of the fire, which is a brighter fire. And the Hayra Chivra, a white fire, a brighter fire. All these elements are there within our life. The cup, the oil, the wick, the dark flame, and the light flame. So we begin with the higher part, the top of the flame, of the lamp. So we have the flame. What is the flame? The flame is representing godliness. Hashem is compared to a fire. As the pasuk says, Ki Hashem Elokecha Eish Eichlehu. God is a consuming fire. Why is God compared to a fire? What is the resemblance of Hashem to a fire? We also find that whenever many godly revelations in the world were in a manner of a fire. The first revelation to Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem appeared to him in the Belabas Eish, in the flames of fire by the burning bush. Also in the Holy Temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, that what was evidence that God descended into the Beis HaMikdash, a fire came down from heaven, and that was symbolizing the divine presence. So it's a fire. But why is God compared to a fire? So when we look at fire, we see that there's certain characteristics to the fire. Fire needs something to hold it down. Fire needs fuel. Fire has to continuously be fed with fuel. If it doesn't have fuel, if it doesn't have something that holds it down, the fire will disappear. And the reason for that, the reason why the fire continuously needs something to hold it down. So I'm not exactly sure in the scientific reason of how modern science will explain this. But what the Torah has to say about it is that what Maimonides writes and many others, and that is that, as you know, in Sefer Yetzirah, in the Book of Formation, and in many other Kabbalistic writings, it is described that everything in this world is made up from four elements. The Eish, Mayim, Ruach, and Afar. We have fire, we have water, we have wind, and we have earth, or dust. And everything is compressed of these four elements, which contain the very substance of all materials. But just as these things are the root of all existence, they also exist independently, in the sense that, as Maimonides explains, there are four layers in this world. There is the afar, the earth, and then above it, so the earth is a sphere of earth, and then surrounding the earth is the water, because the water is really encompassing, and the entire earth, initially when God created it, all of the earth was submerged in the water. And the water, you know, the water, as it says, that on the first day of creation, that all of the earth was covered in water. And above the water is the air, the atmosphere, the ruach, the wind, which surrounds the water. And above that, he speaks of a sphere of fire, not a literal fire. That up there, if you go up, high up, you will come and you will see a blazing fire. It means that the gas or whatever fire is made up of is higher than the ear. Because the way the elements are set up is that the heavier something is, it sinks, it goes down low. The lighter it is, it's higher. So the water is lighter than the earth, so that's why it surrounds the earth. And at the onset of creation, all of the earth was below sea level. The sea surrounded it. There was then God, the fact that we have today dry land that's above the water is because in the third day of creation, God gave a special command to the earth to rise above the water. As Hashem told it, Yikavu amayim amakar mecha, the waters should carry to one place. They say, Ra'eh hayabasha. And there was, as Nachmanides explains, there was a special command that the earth should be seen because by nature it should be lower because it's heavier. So Hashem commanded the earth to rise up, so the dry land should not be submerged. But in terms of the natural state, it should be lower. Above the water is the wind, as it also says by creation, "Veruach Elokim merachefes al pnei hamayim," that the wind element is above the water. And higher than that is fire, because fire is the lightest, the most metaphysical, if we can say, of all these substances. And that is why it hovers above. And this explains the reason why fire is always rising upward and why the fire needs fuel to hold it down. Because due to the benefit and the necessity that we need to have fire down here below, so God gave us access to fire that to be able to draw down fire from its natural higher state and to bring down the fire into the world. Hashem showed it to Adam Arishon how to do that. Because it says on Motzo Shabbos, when Adam was sinned, and as long as Shabbos, he was allowed to stay in Gan Eden. But then when Shabbos was over, and Hashem sent him out of Gan Eden, he was thrown out into the dark. And he was very, very terrified and scared of the dark. So God told him, showed him, as the Medrash says, to take two stones, and or flint stones, and he banged them against one against the other, and he created fire. Which means that there are certain methods that we have, whether it's striking a match and the like, in which we are able to capture some of that energy of fire that is really hovering above the atmosphere and bring it down so that we can be warmed by it and it should give us light and the like and all the benefits we have from fire. But what that means is that the fire is outside of its habitat. The fire is not in its natural place, in its comfortable place. The fire has been moved from where it really belongs. It really belongs higher up, and it has, so that's why it's uncomfortable. And the fire is seeking to go back to the place where it comes from. And that is above, because this is not its place. So if you don't have something that is holding it down or anchoring it down or grounding it, what happens when the fire, when you run out of fuel, the fire disappears. Where did it go? It returned to its gas state, and it went up higher than the atmosphere to its place. That's the explanation that is given. And that is the reason why we compare godliness to a fire. It's not referring to God himself. It's referring to the divine presence in the world. The Shechinah comes from the word Shochein, dwelling in the low. Hashem dwelling in the low comes in a manner. So that's why when God appeared to Moshe in this world, he's in a form of a fire. When Hashem came down in the Holy Temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, he came down in the form of the fire. It's actually hinted to in the Pasuk. Ki Hashem Elokecha Eish Oichlohu. Hashem, your God, is a consuming fire. Hashem, your God, as God is coming down to reveal himself to you, he's in a fire. Because the same idea. God is infinite, and therefore he infinitely transcends the creation. The creations are finite. So for Hashem to manifest himself down here below in this world, so he has to limit and contract himself to the creation. Of course, God doesn't have to. Hashem could reveal himself as he is. The problem is that the creation wouldn't be able to handle it. The creation would be overwhelmed by God, and the creation would be destroyed by the revelation. Because the limitations and the boundaries that make up who we are and the character and the design of our existence would give away if there would be a limitless power and a limitless force revealed in the creation. It would burst. So that's why, if God is going to reveal himself in this world in a manner where he is not going to destroy the creation, so for that, there needs to be a constriction, a limitation. So Hashem restrains himself and restricts himself. And that's what happens, that's the meaning in the Shechinah. In the Shechinah, there is a very great symptom and contraction. For that reason, the Shechinah is very unsatisfied with where she is. The Shechinah wants to return to her source, which means she wants to go back to the infinite light. She wants to go out of the constrictions and out of the limitations because she once was part of the infinite light, and now she's down here below. So that's the meaning of why we say Hashem is compared to fire. And an effort, there needs to be an effort, something has to be done to keep Hashem residing, a godly divinity to reside in this world. We need to do something to hold it down. So who holds God down in this world? We need a candle. We need a lamp. The lamp keeps the divine presence down here below. And what constitutes the lamp? The lamp are the Jewish people. We as Jews are the lamp of Hashem. Ner Hashem, nishmas Adam, not only the soul of man. There's a very interesting passage in the Zohar. There is an interesting passage in the Zohar, in Parshas Balak, where the Zohar says, there's a pasuk in I think it's in Mishle, where it says, "Hachacham einav b'roishay," that a wise man has his eyes in his head. So the Zohar asks a question. The Zohar asks a question like this: "V'chibon asar einay debarnash," and where then are the eyes of a man? And a foolish person doesn't have his eyes in his head. Everybody's eyes are in their head. Ela kra hachahu. However, this is what the verse means. The Tanan, it says in the Mishnah, lo yahach barnash, or that we learned, lo yahach barnash begilu dereshe. A person is not supposed to go with an uncovered head. A man should not go with his head uncovered. Arba amos, four cubits. My time, or what is the reason for that? Because the Shechina dwells on a person's head. So a person has to have something on his head reminding him of the divine presence that resides on his or her head. And so that's what the meaning is, that a wise man, his eyes are in his head. V'chol chacham, and a wise person, einoyu umiluhi bereshe. His eyes and all of his possessions are devoted to his head. Meaning to say, Be'in ba'hu d'sharye v'kayme al reishe, on the one that is dwelling on his head. Meaning he's constantly aware and thinking about the one that's on his head. Never loses for one moment the awareness that there is that Hashem is dwelling on his head. V'chad einei tamon linda dahun nahir da'adlik al reishe itztrich l'mishcha. When a person has that awareness, when he's thinking about the divinity, the godliness that's residing on his head, so then he will know that he needs to supply that godliness and that fire. He has to supply it with oil, because the body is the wick, and you need oil. And the Zohar goes on to explain what is the oil that is necessary, that a person has to constantly keep the fuel going. So we have a clear indication in the Zohar that every Jewish man or woman, boy or girl, is a candle where Hashem, where God dwells on. That is, so that's the candle. But the candle is not enough. As I mentioned also, we learned in the previous classes, that wherever there is a Jew, there is a divine presence. So we find that also in a minyan, 10 Jews come together, that creates a holiness, a greater manifestation of the Shekhinah, and we can say holy things. But it's because each one adds their godliness, their part of the Shekhinah, all together. But also, wherever there is a person, we learned that, we studied in the earlier classes this year, that when a Jew comes into a place, there is a sense, one can sense God is coming. And that's why, as mentioned earlier then, when people love God, then they love to be in the company of Jewish people. If people hate God, then they hate Jews. Because a Jew carries God with him. Hashem is on our head. Now, the lamp, as we said earlier, has different components to it: the wick, the oil, and the container. So the wick, that is the body, as stated in the Zohar. The body is the wick. Why is the comparison? What is the meaning of the body? So the interesting thing is that the wick is the one that makes contact with the fire. So even though the oil also burns up in the fire, but the direct contact, continuous contact in the fire, is the wick. And that is connected to the idea that God resides primarily on a Jew when the neshama, when the soul is in the body. Because our capacity for godliness is far, far greater when the soul is vested in a body and we're doing mitzvahs, far, far greater when the souls were in heaven. The soul is in heaven, the soul is in a much greater state. But the soul is not in the same intimacy, in the same closeness to Hashem when it is in Gan Eden, when it is in the heavens above. It's all, that's why it says that when 1 hour of doing mitzvahs in this world is much, much greater than the entire experience of Olam Haba, because the closest and the attachment to Hashem happens when the soul is in the body, because God resides on the Jewish body. That's the wick. Now the wick, what qualifies as a wick? To understand the relationship, what is it about a Jewish body that can serve as a wick for Hashem to reside? When we look at a wick, we see that, again, a wick can only be made out of certain materials. Not everything will work as a wick. Generally, in order for something to qualify as a wick, it has to be of a softer material, a more pliable, softer, bendable material, clothy material, some kind of a fabric, whether it's cotton, whether it's a wool, or something like that. Even a thin piece of wood can also serve as a wick. But anything that's denser, like stone or metals, they can't be a wick. The reason why they can't serve as a wick is because they're not pliable, and they're not pliable because of their density. So in order for something to be a wick, it needs to be soft and bendable. Why is that? Because the nature of fire is that fire will burn and will scorch the material that is hosting it. The one that hosts the fire has to allow himself to be burnt in the fire. Fire is not gentle to its environment. It's strong, it's intense, and it burns its environment. And not everybody wants to allow itself to get burnt and to be scorched. Any rigid material, meaning any element that is dense, which means a being that has a strong ego, a strong sense of self, is not willing to yield and to bend to the fire. In order for something to be a host to the fire, it needs to be softer, which means less dense in its own existence, in order for it to be able to carry the fire. And that is this could be understood as, you know, in any kind of a when you're hosting anyone. You know, everybody can host. There are certain people that are very gentle or very light when they as guests. So then you don't have to be a major good-hearted person, a very, very, and have a very open and inviting home to allow people, guests like that, into your house. There are guests who come to your home, and you don't even notice them. They arrive, they come late at night, you're asleep, they tiptoe into you, leave them the combination or the key, and they come into the house very, very quietly. Time you wake up in the morning and you go check, they were gone already, they made their beds, they left for the day. They come back at night, you ask them if they're hungry, no, they ate already. Everything is fine, they go quietly in their room, in and out, and that's it. You don't hear from them. So that's an easy gate, it's not hard to accommodate. But then there are difficult guests. There's this person who arrives, and instantly from the airport, they're already calling. First, they need a ride, they need you to come pick them up from the airport. But even if you can't get to pick them, at least you'll call them a taxi. They can't call the taxi, you have to call the taxi. And then when they arrive in the house, they need you to come help them schlep the suitcases. And you come, you bring them in with the suitcases, then they're already hungry, very hungry. But they have certain restrictions in their diet, so they can't eat everything. So they start telling you exactly, so the food that you have isn't good, because this they can't eat, because they can't have any salt, and you can't have any sugar, and you can't have... Then they need to use your phone. And then they need directions of how to get there and how to get there. So this is a very taxing and very difficult guest, right? So not everybody can put up with a guest like that. There are those who can handle. A good-hearted, generous, a very generous person can handle all kinds of guests. But, so it's difficult, right? And then you have people that are so impeding that they can come into your home as a guest and start telling you exactly that they're not happy with the way you have your furniture. And that you should move your furniture around because they believe that this would look much nicer on the other wall and the like. So it's an encroachment, right? So it's difficult. That is the aspect of fire. Fire burns its host. It's not easy to host fire. God is compared to fire, because God isn't easy either to accommodate. Hashem is very, very difficult to have in our lives. God comes into our life and he meddles. He interferes in our life. It's not he's a quiet, silent guest. He gets involved and he makes demands, all kinds of demands. If we are to have Hashem in our lives, Hashem says, I need you to supply me with many things. First of all, the beginning of the day, I want you to go to shul, and I want you to daven, I want you to put on tefillin, I want you to give tzedakah, I want you to give me a nice couple of hours that you dedicate and you devote to me. And then Hashem, once a week, he wants to take over your house completely. That you can't do anything. He likes peace and quiet, doesn't want you to open the light, doesn't want you to open the radio, doesn't want you to put the dishwasher on. Completely, and then once a year, he demands that you clean your house from every speck. He says that once a year, he's allergic to yeast. Not one bit crumb of yeast. Get rid of all of it. And then he meddles also, he's a very difficult diet. He wants, you know, any milk and meat together can't go. But to such an extreme that he demands that the person have two sets of dishes. And if, God forbid, you should put one spoon into the wrong place at the wrong time, then you can toss the entire pot. And then he meddles in your wardrobe, where he decides what you could wear, what you can't wear. You have a nephew's wedding, you're looking for a long time for a gown, for a suit. Finally, you found something that you really like, and you're so excited, but then you have to go and check it. You have to give it to Shatnez. And you find a mixture of wool and linen, you can't wear it. You have to give it. And then certain clothing is immodest, so you can't wear that. And then he meddles in the privacy of your own bedroom. So every aspect of, he's not an easy guest to accommodate. That's the idea that in order to be a wick for God, you have to be pliable. And that is the Jewish body. The Jewish body is made to put up with the difficult demands of Hashem, because the body is willing to bend and yield to God's will. Not everybody is cut out for that. A body that is thicker, that is more dense, where the ego is more intense, would not be able to live in a constant state of submission, in a constant state of giving up of oneself. But a Jewish body could do that. As we know, it says that the animal soul, forget about our neshama, our soul, but even the animal soul of a Jew is not that of a thick klipa. It's not so thick in its ego. It's more of a finer material. So it bends, it yields. When God came to give the Torah to the world, and he offered the Torah to the nations of the world, so they asked, what does it say? And God gave them a mitzvah that nation particularly would have a hard time, that went against the grain or against the nature of that particular people, and they didn't accept it. But the Jewish people didn't even ask what. They said, Nasa v'nishma, whatever you say, we are willing to do. When Mashiach will come, it says that the nations of the world are going to have complaints. How come the Jews, such honor is bestowed upon the Jewish people? So God is going to, and they're going to say, why do they deserve it? And Hashem is going to say, because of the mitzvahs that they kept. And they remained loyal to me, despite all the difficulties and the challenges. And they performed the mitzvahs and the like. So the nations are going to say, well, because you gave them the mitzvahs, you give it to us, we're willing to do it too. So Hashem is going to say to them, well, okay, you know, let's try. And they're going to say, okay, so give us a mitzvah. And Hashem is going to give them the mitzvah of sukkah. So, which is to go out and live in a sukkah for a couple of days. So the Gentiles are going to go out and make a sukkah. Now, the Gentiles are going to build a sukkah. It's not going to be a rickety Jewish sukkah. It's going to be a sukkah like boards and built like the way it should be. And then Hashem is going to take out the sukkah. He's going to make it very, very hot. And it's going to be so hot they're not going to be able to withstand the heat. And the people are going to storm out of the sukkah and they're going to slam the sukkah. Because, again, being scorched by God, God demands submission. He demands that you allow yourself to get burnt by him if you want to accommodate him. And that is the uniqueness of the Jewish body, that the Jewish body has a certain natural submission that it submits to godliness, and that is why it could host Hashem's light. It can serve as the wick for Hashem in this world. Now, the relationship of God and the Jewish body is not just because of the body, it's not just because of the more pliable material, but it's also there's also a much deeper reason, and that is connected to God. Because in the host, in the guest-host relationship, of course, the host has to be able to accommodate the guest if you're going to have a guest in your house. But the guest, too, has to be willing to live. You know, you don't have to, just like it's not an obligation for a person to take in every guest. It's a mitzvah to take in people, to have achnasas orchem, but you're not commanded that you must bring every person into your house, into your home. So too, it's not an obligation on a guest to go to every person that has invited him. You can say, well, here is where I want to go and here is where I don't want to go. So God chose the Jewish body. As it says, Uvanu b'charta mikol am v'loshen. In us, you have chosen. And it is explained in Sfarim that when it says Uvanu b'charta, in Tanya it says, when it says that you have chosen us, it's not referring to the Jewish soul, because the Jewish soul is very different and it doesn't need to be chosen. It is different to begin with. But we're talking about the Jewish body, because the Jewish body is similar to the non-Jewish body. And nevertheless, God chose which are the bodies that he wants to be the ones that will be listening, will be performing the mitzvahs. So he chose the Jewish body. And sometimes people have a hard time with that. That how can we say that? And how can we claim that we were chosen and that God made a choice? What right should he choose? Isn't everybody, aren't all creations, aren't all people, all mankind created equally? And God created everyone. But that's like the same thing like telling a person, how come you married your wife? Weren't there any other girls? So how come you chose them? Say, well, this is the one I liked. God says, this is the one I chose. He's entitled to make a choice. He chose a wife. He chose the Jewish people. So And that is the uniqueness of the Jewish body, that this is the body Hashem chose to perform mitzvahs. So that's the wick. But the wick itself cannot facilitate a fire. A fire requires more than a wick. To have a stable fire, you need to have the oil, the wick has to be dipped in oil. And then you can have a fire. Because a fire that is just going to be burning on a wick is going to be lacking in two areas. First of all, in the quality of the fire, and also in the quantity, we mean in the durability of the fire. Because the quality, in terms of the quality, a dry wick, will be a very restless fire. It won't be a calm, nice fire. It will be very jumpy, but also the fire is not going to be as bright. It's going to be a darker fire. When you have a oil-drenched wick, so then it creates a very calm fire and a clean fire, a bright fire. And also in terms of the lasting of it, a wick without any oil will burn up very quickly. A wick that is dipped in oil will burn for a long time. As long as there is oil, it will continue burning. So what is the meaning of that? When Hashem comes to reside on a person, in a person's life, Hashem is not only burning the host or the thing demanding, which means, now as we said earlier, demanding that the person surrender and do things the way God likes it. But much more than that. Fire, when we take a look at fire, fire is expects from that element on which is going to hold the fire that the element should completely abnegate itself, to completely nullify itself, lose itself, or become completely annihilated by the fire. And that's the only way you can have a fire burning. Is when fire, that's what fire needs, fuel. What does it do with the fuel? It eliminates the fuel. It destroys the fuel. But what it really does with it, it integrates the fuel into the fire. The fuel is combusted into the fire, becomes part of the fire. And that's how you have a fire burning. Now, and when we take a look at the various different substances that can hold fire, you see there is a difference between them in terms of their ability to, meaning even things, as we said earlier, that could facilitate fire. Not everything can facilitate fire. But even those materials that could hold the fire, we see there's a difference in terms of how they relate to the fire. When you have a log that's burning, so a log can burn. But when a log burns, it burns, but you see that the fire is in a fight with the log. It's wrestling with the log. That's why the fire is a very intense fire. It's not a calm fire, because it's wrestling with the log. Why is it wrestling with the log? Because the fire wants to destroy the log. It wants to consume the log, that the log should become part of the fire. So when two entities are, when one thing is expecting the other thing to dissolve, so it needs to overpower it. To overpower it, so that's a friction. That's the fight. Just like when you have a predator and the prey, when you have a lion attacking a deer. So there's a skirmish, there is noise, because there's a fight, because no one wants to lose their existence. So the log doesn't want to lose its existence and to become part of the fire. So the log puts up a fight. It's clashing. That's why you, and especially if the log is a little moist, it's a little wet, so here you have even a greater resistance. So you're going to hear all kinds of explosions and crackling and sounds. That sound is indicative of the friction that's taking place between the log and the fire. Because the log isn't ready to give itself up to become nullified in the fire. If you have a bundle of straw that's burning in the fire, being that the straw is not such a thick entity, it's not so dense, so you have far less noise. It's a calmer fire. But you will still hear a sizzle. The reason you'll hear a sizzle is because there is some resistance, because the straw has a small ego, not a big ego, but a small ego. And there is a little bit of a clash between one and the other. And that's why it also shows itself in the fire, that the fire is not a completely calm fire, because the fire is wrestling with the material to overcome it. Then you have a candle that is burning, and an oil lamp, and an olive oil that is burning. And when you watch the flame burning, the fire burns smoothly, soundless. There's no sounds, quiet. The reason why it's perfectly quiet is because there is no resistance whatsoever. The oil gets consumed. The oil gets evaporates in the fire, or gets licked up by the fire. Incomplete. And when you're looking at the oil, there is no resistance at all, and it appears as if the oil is happily going into the state of obliteration. It's happily being integrated into the fire. It's almost like the oil knows that that's its destiny. That's what it's meant to be. Oil is meant to become part of the fire. So it goes joyfully. There is no resistance, there is no fight. As this is now, the reason why fire is that way, that fire destroys and eliminates the material that it is consuming, is because fire, as we said earlier, is reflecting, is a symbol for godliness. And for Hashem to manifest himself in this world requires total nullification. For God to be present in something, for the Hashra'as HaShchina, Shchina meaning the dwelling of Hashem on something, it requires that something to give itself up completely to Hashem. Why? Because the truth of God, the truth of Hashem is that He is the only existence. Hu levadai hu v'ein zulasai. That God is the only existence, and ein oid melvadai, there's none but Him. He is reality. He is existence. If something claims to have some kind of a beingness, that is a contradiction to the truth, to the emes of Hashem. So to say that God is residing in something means that that thing is receptive to the MS, to the truth of Hashem, which means it must acknowledge God's truth. And what's the
To acknowledge God's truth means to recognize that there's nothing but Hashem, to the exclusion of everything, even of your existence. So the thing must dissolve in the presence of Hashem. It can't retain its ego and be close to God. That is the reason why it says that the ultimate contradiction of what Hashem cannot stand, Hashem cannot reside in an arrogant person, in a haughty person. Because the ultimate contradiction to Hashem is a inflated ego, is a sense of beingness. That's an inflated ego. But even a subtle ego, if Hashem is going to be somewhere, it requires total bittul and nullification of that entity to Hashem. And that is, and that's why the same is also true in fire. Since fire is resembling or in symbolic of godliness, so fire too must consume and completely integrate that which is holding it. So inside of us, what is the oil within us? What is the oil that is within the Jew that supplies the wick? Which means that's the neshama. The neshama in the yid, that's the oil. Because the wick is the body. But the wick itself, which means the body itself, even though our body is more flexible and pliable and bending to do Hashem's will, the body still has an ego. The body still has a self. And therefore, even when it complies with God's will, it struggles. It's a fight. It doesn't do so with simcha. It doesn't do it with joy. Because it feels that God is an encroachment on my life. Hashem is interfering. I want to do my thing, and now I have to bend. I have to give up my enjoyment. I have to give up my pleasure. Because it's like a material that has an ego. And also, when you look at a wick, when the wick is burnt, what happens? It gets burnt, but there is something that doesn't get burnt. There is ash that remains, which means the wick never gets completely consumed in the fire. Oil, on the other hand, is completely burnt up in the fire, completely integrated in the fire. Because the wick has an ego and the oil doesn't. Even a refined body still is a metzias, is still an entity, a beingness that has a problem, has a difficulty surrendering. The neshama, however, of a Jew, its desire, its passion, and its pleasure is to become nullified in God's light. That's what the neshama revels in. That's what the neshama delights in. The neshama is an entity of mesiras nefesh, of complete self-abnegation, self-surrender. The neshama wants to dissolve in God's light. It doesn't want to be a being. It's constantly striving to become not to be a somebody, but to go into nothingness. That's its ambitions. That's its drive. That's what it wants. It's seeking nullification. This is expressed, where do we see? Where is the strength and the power of the neshama, or the nature of the soul expressed? The soul comes out in full exhibition, in full expression, when a Jew gives his life up al Kiddush Hashem. When Jews have given their lives up in throughout history, throughout all the ages, in which we have seen such incredible martyrdom throughout, thank God we're living in a world that's not Baruch Hashem necessary today. But we've seen throughout hundreds of years of the exile where Jews gave their lives, like the stories of Hanukkah, where the people fought with Al-Kiddush Hashem, Hana and her seven children, and all those who died during the time of the Inquisition and in the time of the Crusaders. And just recently, phenomenal stories during the Holocaust of people that have, besides the Jews that were taken against their will, but there were people who gave their lives up, and they were giving their lives, even people that weren't, that didn't seem to have any religious upbringing, or people that devoted their lives towards a spiritual cause, people that seemed to be completely disassociated with anything religious or anything, any observance during their life. But there is a moment when their soul flickered, when their neshama revealed itself, and they were willing to give everything up. And the beauty of the way they gave it up was with calmness. No struggle, no difficulty. It was as if this is what they were happy to do. They were excited to do so, because the neshama desires to become lost, to become nullified in Hashem's light. That is the nature of each and every one of us. So there's a story told during the war of in one of the camps of a Jew who was, they went out to work every day, and it was freezing cold in the winter. So they had some kind of boots. One day he came back and he didn't have his boots, and barefoot, and they asked him what happened with his boots. He said that he exchanged it with someone in the kitchen so that he can get a little bit of oil, because he knows that Hanukkah is coming in a few days. So he wants a little bit of oil. And then he fashioned some kind of a menorah, a tin menorah and the like, and he put together this, and it came Hanukkah by night, and in the barracks, he lit his menorah. And first they were all terrified and scared because if they would get caught, but then he started singing Ma'astur and Aneris Halalu, and everybody joined along. And as the people forgot where they were, they sang a little loud, and in marched the SS. And they all got terrified and jumped and ran into there. And he stood there in front of his menorah. And the officer knew what it was, and he turned to him and he told him to, and he pointed his rifle and he told him to blow it out. And he wasn't going to blow it out. And he told him, blow it out. And he didn't blow it out. And then he shot him, sadly, in front of everyone else. But the Jew died, but the flame was still burning. And the Nazi turned and left. So it's not that the Jew disappeared. The Jew's existence continued. His existence was now integrated into the flame, into Hashem, into godliness. That's Mesiras Nefesh. Mesiras Nefesh is when you lose your entire beingness into Hashem's light, into godliness. That's the nature of the soul. It desires, it wants to dissolve. And the difference in our lives, even in our practical lives, is that when we're doing mitzvahs, when we're serving Hashem, if we're doing it just with our body, and our body doesn't mean just the physical, the body, because of course the body is just like a dead thing. We're talking about the spirit that's in the body, which includes, it means mainly our human faculties. If our relationship with Hashem and our performance of mitzvahs are triggered by our human faculties, which includes our rationale and our understanding, in which we can recognize and understand that God created the world, He created me and He gave me mitzvahs, He is the boss and I have to listen to Him. So then, when you're doing those mitzvahs, you're doing them, as we mentioned earlier, you're doing them, but first of all, there is a limit to how much one is willing to do. And also, when you're doing it with a resistance. It's not besimcha, it's not with joy. However, when we access our oil, which is our soul, which means when we tap into soul consciousness, our soul is excited to do a mitzvah. It wants to do what Hashem wants. And then when we say it's excited to do a mitzvah, doesn't mean that it enjoys the mitzvah. It's quite possible that the thing that the mitzvah is asking is difficult and hard. It might be that the nature of this person is to be miserly and stingy and doesn't like to part with his money. It might be that the nature of this person is to be lazy and doesn't like to study Torah. It might be that the person's nature is that they're seeking and they like pleasure, and they like to have pleasure from whatever, all kinds of things, of food and the like. And sometimes if the food is not kosher, they still would want it. It's not that they don't have a pleasure in it. But nevertheless, when you're doing what God wants you to do and you're surrendering to Hashem's will, you don't feel that it's an encroachment on your existence. You're excited to break your will for Hashem's will. It brings a happiness. Has it ever happened in your own life that you've done something you really don't want to do, you've overcame your Yetzahara, and suddenly you feel like dancing? You feel such joy in the frustration that you frustrated yourself. What's that absurdity? Why is that? Where is that? That's a moment of your soul. The neshama celebrates nullification. It celebrates dissolving in Hashem's life infinitely more than the body does. And that's the oil that is necessary to keep, because that's what can melt entirely into Hashem's light. Shemen, Kabbalistically, is associated with the element of chachma, of wisdom. And true wisdom, in the etymology, and it says that the word chachma is koach ma, the power of what? The power of nothingness. The power to be completely nothing in the presence of Hashem. And that's the inner core of our soul. It has a power of total dissolving in Hashem's light. However, we need a soul and a body, which means the soul itself would not qualify to keep Hashem's, to create a consistent candle. Because if they use the example of a flame, if you have a bowl full of oil and you light a fire, you put a fire to it, it will flare up, it will burn. But what's going to happen? You'll have like this big burst of fire for a moment or so, but the fire won't be able to hold. In order for the fire to be able to continuously burn, you need to have the oil being funneled into the wick and through the wick into the fire. And that's when you can you create a consistent beautiful flame. And what that means in terms of as we are applying it to our soul and our body, into our lives and our relationship to Hashem, is that there is something very, very powerful when a Jew gave his life up, al-Kiddush Hashem, when Jews died for the sanctification of God's name. That was the strongest display of godliness in the world, the biggest Kiddush Hashem, and the greatest expression of soul. But God did not create us in the world. Most Jews were not created in this world to die for the sanctification of God's name. We are created to live as Jews, not to die as Jews. V'chai behem, to live in them. Which means that our lives have to be lives of Mesiras Nefesh. That means that our soul has to be funneled through our body. Not run away from the body, but channeled in the body and through the body into Hashem. Which means that the person has to have continuous expressions in their life of Mesiras Nefesh. To keep the divine light shining on a person, we need to have continuous acts of Mesiras Nefesh. What does it mean to have continuous acts of Mesiras Nefesh? Every time a person puts God's first, where Hashem overrides your personal will, that's Mesiras Nefesh. And the root of that giving, when you overcome your laziness and drag yourself out of bed and go to Minyan, that is that in truth, what's really behind it is that very same thing that has caused thousands of Jews to give their lives up al-Kiddush Hashem. It's because of the nullification of the neshama to Hashem in essence. That's why it's overpowering the ego's resistance and you're doing what Hashem wants. When you resist any temptation, because this is not the will of Hashem, that resistance, that overcoming of it, that too is an expression of the essential Mesiras Nefesh of the Neshama, of the oil. But it's the oil that is expressed through physical activity. It's through actions. So it's the oil coming through the wick and through that being connected to Hashem. But in order to keep the oil and the wick together, that the oil should be funneled through the wick, you need a cup. You need a glass. Or any kind of a keli, any kind of a vessel, because if you don't have the vessel, what's going to happen to the oil? The oil is just going to spill all over. So for the oil to travel through the wick and into the fire, it requires that vessel. And what is the vessel? The vessel is a mitzvah. The mitzvah, as it says in the pasuk, ki ner mitzvah v'toyra oir. The mitzvah is what channels the soul's bittul and nullification to Hashem into the body. Because how do you express, how do we on a day-to-day basis do Hashem's will? How do we on a day-to-day basis nullify ourselves to godliness? We do that by doing the mitzvahs that He has commanded us. So when our hands give tzedakah, we are channeling our soul energy into the wick, which is our hands, and the mitzvah is the setting through which we're doing it. But when we're studying Torah, we're channeling our Mesiras Nefesh from our neshama into our brain to submit to God, to Hashem's will, and study His Torah, or any other mitzvah that we are doing. So the mitzvah is enabling the attachment, the connection, to have these expressions of Mesiras Nefesh in which we can tap into our essential, endless reservoirs of oil, which is our capacity to be completely nullified to Hashem, but to channel it in our lives through activities of Mesiras Nefesh, the doing of a mitzvah. That's the keli, that's the vessel that keeps soul and body together to allow for the divine presence to dwell in our head. That's why the Zohar says that a yid has to constantly bear in mind what's on his head, that you need oil. And the Zohar says you have to constantly do ma'isim tovim, you have to do good deeds. Because the mitzvahs that we do enable us to keep that nullification. If we're not doing mitzvahs and we're just living life and doing other things, then you have a body and you have a soul, but the two are not coming together. The body is doing its thing, the soul is doing its thing. Through a mitzvah, they're converging one with each other and enabling that light to come. That's why it is so essential in a person's life to do daily mitzvahs. Not just daily mitzvahs, but to surround ourselves with the opportunity of, with the ability of doing mitzvahs, which means a person should try to have a tzedakah box all over, wherever they are, in their car, in their office, on their desk, in their kitchen, wherever. Whenever you have, you hear change in your pocket to throw in, you go shopping, there's tzedakah boxes all over. Even the smallest mitzvah of dropping a few coins, that is so essential in keeping the divine presence. Or any other mitzvah. Mitzvahs, we should have Torah available. Torah on your phone, Torah on your... Everything, the accessibility, because a yid continuously needs that mitzvah. Because when there isn't the mitzvah observance, there is nothing to be combustiated into godliness. There's nothing to be nullified and to serve as fuel. Then there is some kind of a detachment of the divine presence. That's why Hashem has also given us mitzvahs that are continuous. For instance, for a man, there is the tzitzis, the fringes, the four fringes worn at the corners of our garment. That is a mitzvah that we can do continuously. Or even when King David was in the bathing, he felt that he doesn't have any mitzvahs. He was worried because generally he would wear his tefillin all day long and his talis and the like. So then he remembered that he's circumcised. So he has a mitzvah that's there continuously. We have a mezuzah on our door. It's also a mitzvah that we can have as a constant thing, and it keeps the divine presence upon us at all time. The tzaddikim, that were very, very sensitive to this, they felt it instantly. If there is some kind of a disconnect, and they couldn't be even for one moment. It is told about the great and saintly Rebbe Lamelech of Lozensk, that one time he was sleeping, and he was sleeping longer than he usually slept. He hardly slept. And his family got a little worried. They thought maybe he's ill or something. So they didn't know what to do. They didn't want to wake him up, and wake a tzaddik. So his son, Rebbe Lazar, said, "Don't worry." He went to the room. He said, "Let's see what's going on." He put his hand over the mezuzah. He covered the mezuzah. And another version I heard that he took the mezuzah off. But one version I heard is that he just covered the mezuzah. And instantly, he woke up. Because he could not live for one moment. He couldn't sleep if there was a covering, a blockage in that godliness that is drawn down through the mitzvah. The Holy Ruzhiner had a son, Reb Davidel Chartkover. And he, when he was born, when he was a little baby, soon after he was born, he was crying and crying and crying, and they couldn't get the baby to stop crying. So the mother, when she didn't know what to do anymore, she came to her husband and to the Heilige Ruzhiner, the Holy Ruzhiner. She said, "What should I do? My son doesn't stop crying." So the Ruzhiner asked he's wearing his little talis katan, because the Ruzhiner had instructed that he should wear it. He made him a little talis, and he said that as soon as the baby is born, he should put him on a little pair of tzitzis. But the nurse that was taking care of him didn't realize she took off the tzitzis. As soon as they put on the tzitzis, instantly he calmed down. Because a sensitive soul feels that instantly. Is the divine presence above me or not? And we have to have that constant as Jews in this world, it's our privilege to keep Hashem's presence in the world through our body, through our soul, and keeping it both together through the mitzvahs that we do. Now the flame, as we said earlier, is indicative of the Shechina, the dwelling God who is the fire. But the fire itself has two colors to the fire. There is the lower fire, which is the darker fire, and then there is the brighter fire, the fire on the top. See, the reason why the lower fire is dark is because that fire is close to the wick, and it's being produced by the burning of the wick. So the dark substance that is being consumed in the fire is creating that darkness. So the fire is not so bright. The upper fire, the reason why it's bright, is because here you have pure fire without anything mixed in it. And the same is also in the godliness that resides on us. There is godliness which we dig up. In other words, there is the lower godliness that we in our lives, and that is the divinity that is within the creation, that is within the world, the Shekhinah that is manifest within the creation. But it is hidden and it is concealed. And through our bittul, through our nullification, through our surrender, we reveal the Shekhinah. So that element of godliness is coming from the nullification. It's a direct result of our work. That's why it is not that bright, because it's coming from something which was once an ego or once a being that has nullified itself to godliness. But once we do our work, we merit for a much higher dwelling of godliness. A godliness of the infinite light that is higher than creation, higher than our work, that which we can't achieve, that which we can't draw down, but is something that is given to us as a gift after we complete, and that is pure, pure light of Hashem. Much higher than what is within the creation of that which we uncover. And that is the higher fire, the brighter fire that is above. And we have both these fires, the lower fire and the higher fire, the black fire and the white fire. These two elements reside above us. So we should merit this Hanukkah, when we light our Hanukkah menorah, that tomorrow night we should merit light the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. And that great light should illuminate all of our lights and the lights of all the Jewish people instantly. And we should shine away all the darkness that is in the world. There shouldn't be any trace of darkness left. And the world will be bathing in the light of godliness forever and ever.
Yeah.